Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word today, and I pray that it will be a great blessing to you, and I bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. What we do in the seminary is we train men from around the world. Last year we had 224 students we were training, and half of them are from North America, half of them are from 20 other countries around the world, from every continent, and we train them and send them back to their countries to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And my wife and I have been privileged to serve our local church for 32 years now, and it's just a wonderful opportunity for us to travel on behalf of the seminary as well to other nations and speak at conferences and on the Lord's days, different churches. So we're grateful to be here, and I'm sure that my church and the seminary folk would love to be here with us today. And thank you, brother, for leading the service and saying some kind words. I want to bring you God's Word today from this passage that we've read, or that has been read in your hearing. And I want to introduce this text by telling you a little story. My office at the seminary obviously sees many people for counseling. I had one rather surprising visit from a woman and her husband one day that rather shocked me. She said to me that she wanted to divorce her husband even though he hadn't been unfaithful to her. And I said to her, well, why would you divorce him? And she said, well, he doesn't meet all my needs. Well, when I proceeded to tell her that no one man can meet all of anyone's needs, no spouse can meet all the needs of another, but there's only one who can meet all our needs. His name is Jesus Christ. She looked puzzled, and he looked relieved. Because you see, in a good marriage, Christ is number one, and your spouse is number two. And you are number three. And a woman in our church, another woman now, and they had a pretty good marriage, I would say, as good as you could have without both being Christians in God's common grace. She was a nominal member of our church, didn't really love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. She was upset with her husband. And one day she said to him, you're not doing enough with me. Why don't you read to me? She couldn't read very well to herself. And so he said, well, what should I read? And she said, well, that sermon there from your church. And so he read that sermon. It was by Octavius Winslow on Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hands. God converted her just like that in the reading of that sermon. Powerfully. And when he got done with the sermon, she said to him, all these years, you've been number one. She said, now you're number two. And she said, but I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you were number one. Because when you're number one, I hung all my expectations on you. But now I'm going to hang them on Christ. And then I can enjoy you more because we both live out of Christ. So I want to bring you God's word today about the only person in the universe who can meet all, and I mean all, your needs. And he does that through something we call theologically the threefold office of Christ. That is, as prophet, as priest, and as king. Now, there's two ways of approaching this vast subject. One way, I teach systematic theology in the seminary. I could approach it from a systematic theology perspective and talk to you about his prophetical office, his priestly office, his kingly office, and hopefully that would edify you greatly. And that would be a very legitimate thing to do. But sometimes it's good in preaching to look at just one little vignette, one little story in the Bible, or one little pericope, a small text, and glean from it a doctrine. And in this case, the threefold office of Christ. That's what I want to do this morning. And I want to do that from verses 31 and 32. I'll read them again. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the title of this sermon, with God's help, is How Jesus Christ Meets All Our Needs. And I have three simple thoughts. As prophetical admonisher, verse 31. As priestly intercessor, 32a. And as royal commissioner, 32b, or kingly commissioner. Prophetic admonition, priestly intercession, and kingly commission. Now, you heard your brother, your elder, read to you of the context in which Jesus spoke these words to Simon Peter. He had just instituted the very first Lord's Supper. That was a very special occasion. And what a disappointment, don't you think, for Jesus, that he had no sooner instituted this very sacred meal, saying, with great desire, I have desired to have this supper with you. Moving from the Old Testament age of Passover to the New Testament age of the Lord's Supper, and as soon as it was over, the disciples, the apostles, are arguing among themselves, who is the greatest? Just imagine being Jesus in that situation. He sees how Satan is working, trying to destroy his own apostles. At the same time, Jesus knows that he's about to go into the sieve of Satan, be tried and tested in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. And he knows that he must leave his apostles at this time. And that as he does so, Satan will continue his sifting work, trying to destroy them. He knows that when a leader is removed, the sheep can be scattered. And so he sees the devices of Satan in his disciples already arguing, even before he leaves them, who is the greatest. Now the frightening truth is that the disciples were not aware of Satan's presence. The comforting truth is that Jesus was. And Jesus particularly warned Simon Peter that Satan had his sights set on him. Simon Peter was the leader among the 12. Every time you read of the 12 names in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Simon Peter's is always first. It was just his natural character. He was an impetuous man, had his flaws and faults, but he was a natural leader. And it's as if Satan says, I've gotten Judas Iscariot, I will have Peter next. One old divine said it this way. I don't know if this works in the Australian Army, but he said, I've picked off one of your lieutenants, Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Now I'm going for the colonel, Simon Peter. And since he's a sinner too, I have a right to have him. And I'm going to go for him and going to destroy your work, Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus sees. Peter is in serious danger because he saw no danger. And you see, the point is this. Jesus wants to, Satan wants to have every one of us. He wants to have you, young people. Because you have a whole lifetime ahead of you. You could be a bright witness, salt in the earth and light on the hill. And he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your profession. He wants those of you who are church leaders, he wants you, teachers, those who have an active role in the kingdom. He particularly knows that if he gets leaders to fall, all the sheep will be scattered. Actually, ministers are primary targets of Satan. We're always in his crosshairs. You see, Satan, said John Calvin, will use every weapon in his arsenal to destroy every minister in his ministry so as to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against us and moving every stone for our disturbance. But Satan wants you, mothers. He knows if he can get you, he can destroy your credibility in raising your children in a God-fearing way. He wants you, fathers, so that you're not a bright light at your work or in your home. Really, he wants everyone. You see, as Martin Luther put it, since Satan can no longer get at Jesus because he's now at the right hand of the Father, and he hates Christ, he thinks his best plan is to destroy the followers of Christ. And so Jesus comes as a prophetical admonisher and says to Peter, Satan wants to have you. That is love. Boys and girls, when your parents warn you about something, it's because they love you. It's because they love you. One day, early in my ministry, I had a young man walk up my driveway, ring the doorbell, and invited him in. He was obviously very agitated about something. He had gotten into the drug world, and his court case was coming up next week. And unknown to me, he had many years ago grown up in our church. And he came to me for one reason. It was really interesting. He said, I'm going to be going to jail. But he said, I want you to know that my dad said to me when I was growing up, I'm not going to have any controls over you. I'm not going to warn you about everything. I love you so much, I'm going to just let you be on your own. So I had no curfew. If I came home at 2:30 in the morning, didn't matter. And my dad thought that was love, he said. But I want you to go and warn you young people that that is not love. Real love has rules. My dad gave me no rules and I went my own way. You see, Jesus Christ meets our needs through his loving warnings. Simon, Simon, behold. It's actually a triple warning, isn't it? You know, when you use someone's name twice in an urgent way, you mean business. If I said when our son was growing up, Calvin, Calvin, he knew I meant business. This is the third time Jesus uses the double naming in the Gospel of Luke. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Martha, Martha. And now Simon, Simon. But this is the first time that the word behold is added to it. So it's like triple warning. Because behold means pay attention. Pay attention. Now, we've lived for 20-some years now in a very, very busy street. And when our children were growing up, we put a chalk line across our driveway at a point maybe 40 feet away from the road. And we took each child to that chalk line at a certain age, and we looked them straight in the eyes, eyeball to eyeball, and we said, "Don't you ever cross that line. You cross that line, you can end up in the road and you could die." We did that because we love them. Now, you see, that's what Jesus is doing here. It's like he's looking Simon right in the eye. Satan wants to have you. But interestingly, in the Greek, and this is one place in the Bible, there's not many places, but this is one place where the King James usage of thee and thou and you is very helpful. Because you know, thee and thou is singular and you is plural. And unfortunately, since the 17th century, in English language, we've collapsed the two. So when I say you, you don't know if I'm talking to you or if I'm talking to you. Right? You don't know. But in 17th century English, you would know. Because I was talking to you, I'd say thee or thou. So it's not just old-fashioned language. It's clearer language. And sadly, we don't have that clarity anymore because we've collapsed the two together. Now, in southern United States, they've made up for it. They've got a slang word. If they mean more than one person, they say y'all. Y'all. But we really need to change our language here. Because notice this with me. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you," which is plural. He's looking at Simon, but he really means all of them. That's why I said to you, Satan wants all of you. It's plural. And so when the Word of God comes to us, as the old Reformers used to say, it's as if God is naming every person in the audience. He's saying, this Word comes to you, to you, to you, to you, to you. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desired to have you, that is all of you, that he may sift you, all of you, as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Isn't that interesting? I prayed for you individually, Simon Peter. You see, Jesus has a capacity to have everyone in his heart at one moment. He's infinite. And yet to have an individual ability to pray for each child as if each one were his own, his only child. Corporately, individually. Jesus can do both at once. We can't do that. But Jesus is infinite. He's God. I prayed for thee. So he's speaking directly to Simon, even as he's speaking to them all. And that's a beautiful example of what happens when God brings his word to a church. He's speaking to every one of you this morning, even as he's speaking to the group as a whole. Now, what does Satan want to do with us once he gets us? Well, he wants to sift you, Jesus says, as wheat. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Bible times, a farmer would have a servant, a farm worker, you might call him. And there was an instrument called the sieve that had a long handle and a narrow handle. And on the bottom, it was a wide instrument, like a big shovel. And you would, as a farmhand, you would shovel up material from the threshing floor and you would shake it back and forth and the dust and dirt would fall. Then you'd shake it up and down and the straw and the chaff would come to the surface. And then you would reach in, take out the straw, and you'd blow away the chaff, and the wheat would abide in the bottom of the sieve. That was the goal. But you see, what Satan wants to do is he wants to shake you up and down, have all the dirt and dust fall, and make a commotion in your life, and then shake you up and down, and have the straw and the chaff come to the surface, and have that straw and chaff choke the wheat to destroy you. That's the image that Jesus is painting here. And what happens, you see, is that Satan so badly wants you to get you in that sieve. It could be in a sieve of affliction. It could be in a sieve of prosperity. He can use materialism to shake you and to get you far from God. Or any trial or any temptation, we need to be aware of his devices, you see. And Jesus is coming as a prophetical admonisher to warn us about the devices of Satan. What Satan wants to do with you in his sieve to destroy you. He wants to choke you with the straw and the chaff of sin and worldliness, of your own wicked heart, of all the things going on around you. He wants to distract you from God. He wants to capture you, to cast you away. And you see, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is real to you, Satan should be real to you as well. If you're a believer, you should know your enemy. And Satan is enemy par excellence. He's out to get you. You're in his crosshairs. He hates to see the image of Christ formed in anyone who was once his subject. It's like Jesus, if you're a believer, has taken you and stolen you from Satan. And Satan does not like to get robbed. So he's out to destroy you. He's the fallen angel who goes to and fro in the earth, Jesus says. It is a murderer and liar from the beginning. He's the Judas among the angels, the great apostate, the angel who rebelled against what God entrusted to him on the first day of creation. And he desires to have you, Jesus says. And interestingly, the Greek word here for desires is the most intensified form of the verb to ask, or to pray for, or even some have translated to sue in heaven's courts. It's almost like Job. He comes and he says, your servant Job is serving you just because of the benefits, Lord. Let me get at him. Let me destroy him. And he will curse you to your face. So, Satan is suing in heaven's courts, as it were. He's asking excessively, as another commentator put it. He's pleading for you. He thinks he has a claim for you. Behold, he wants to have you, to sift you as wheat. It's not just an indifferent matter. Well, I'd like to have him, but it's no big deal. No, he wants to have you. He's intent on getting you. He wants to rock you so hard that the graces God has worked in your heart will be choked and strangled by the straw and chaff that he brings to the surface. Now, how do you do when you get into Satan's sieve? Well, most of us don't do too well. Neither did the Bible saints. When Abraham was thrown into Satan's sieve, he said, Sarah's my sister. When Jacob was thrown into Satan's sieve, he said, all these things are against me, when they were all for him. When Job was thrown into Satan's sieve, he did really well the first few days. He said, the Lord's given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's amazing. Losing all 10 children in one blow, and all your property, and all your cattle, and getting sick, really sick. But two chapters later, he cursed the day he was ever born. See, Satan's pretty powerful. He's more powerful than you are. He's got the power of an angel. One angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. That's pretty powerful. So we're dealing with a strong foe, aren't we? We are opposed by a cunning and resourceful enemy who can outlive us, who can outwork us, and who can outwit us. And he's dealing with people like us, whose hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. So it seems like we're pretty easy prey for Satan. This is a pretty serious situation. But it's the love of Jesus, you see, to admonish us to watch out for Satan. Now, one of the problems in our relationship with Satan is that Satan always seems to be one step ahead of us. Have you ever noticed that in your life? You think you've got it figured out, or you think you've conquered one sin, and it's buried, and it will never come up again. And, I mean, you kick Satan out the front door, he'll come around and sneak in the back door. And he'll bring up something to provoke that weakness in you to that particular temptation. It's not that he gets all into your mind and is able to read all your thoughts, but he reads your body language. He watches your eyes. He knows what you're listening to. He can read the way you spend your leisure time. He can read who you are. And he knows what we stumble over. He puts various temptations. So he gets to know us well enough that he knows our greatest weaknesses, and he'll put those temptations in front of you to get you to fall. And it's amazing sometimes how quickly, how easily we can fall. It's embarrassing. It's sad. Our Savior is so wonderful. If we're real Christians, you know, we've got no business sinning against such a good God. Paul says, Romans 6:11, reckon yourself alive unto God and dead unto sin. That's what you ought to say as a Christian when you get tempted. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this verse, Romans 6:11, did more good for him in battling against sin than any other text in the entire Bible. So when temptation would come, he'd say, wait a minute. I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I've got no business sinning. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That's the way to respond to Satan, the way to respond to temptation. But often we stumble, we fall right into Satan's sin so easily. Well, I'm not a very good fisherman, but you know, as a dad, you do things with your son that sometimes you're not very good at, but you just want to teach him some things. So one day we were camping and I had a fishing pole, and about all I know is to put a worm on the end of the line, and I do know how to cast. So I got out there, and there's fishermen all around, all more experienced than me, and I cast out the line, and they weren't catching anything, and I hadn't fished for years, and as soon as my hook hit the water, I got this pole, and I reeled in, and I got a beautiful walleye. And all the other fishermen come around me. I didn't even know what kind of fish it was. I was so ignorant. And they said, you got a walleye. What did you use? I said, a worm. They said, a worm? You caught a walleye with a worm? You know, isn't that sad that sometimes Satan puts the smallest little worm in front of us, just the smallest temptation, and we stumble and we nibble at his bait. And he draws us in. How grievous it is for a believer to know sometimes how quickly he can get in Satan's sieve and sin against his God. You ever have that struggle? You know, Paul did. The good that I would, I do. I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. So it's wonderful that Jesus is our prophetical admonisher. But we need him to do something more. He doesn't meet all our needs as a prophetical admonisher. And thank God our text doesn't end at the end of verse 31. But I, verse 32, oh, this is a wonderful, but I. You know that famous sermon Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on, but God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about our depravity and our sin and our hopelessness. And but God, who is rich in mercy, preached a whole sermon just on those words. But God. Now this is another one of these wonderful interruptions. But I who am God, I who am mightier than Satan. And the I's emphatic tense in the Greek. I myself, I the Almighty, I am that I am. I have prayed for thee, you individually, Simon Peter, that your faith fail not. And so Jesus doesn't meet all our needs as a prophetical admonisher. But in addition to being a prophetical admonisher, he is our priestly intercessor. He not only sacrifices for us, that too as a priest, to merit our salvation, which we hear about, I'm sure, every Sunday, because that's the core of the gospel. But we often forget that a very important part of his priestly office is his intercession. Jesus didn't only die for you, dear believer, he's living for you right now at the Father's right hand, interceding for you, Hebrews 7:25 says, and Romans 8:34, moment by moment. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now I want you to think about that. That means right now, every tick of a clock, every second, tick, 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 he's interceding for you, he's interceding for you, he's interceding for you, he's interceding for you, he's interceding for you. Not just you, plural, but the singular. So he has this wonderful ability at the Father's right hand to remember the whole corporate church as his bride, as his adopted brother. At the same time, remembering every individual believer as his only child. And so we may take refuge to his intercession at any moment. When we feel overwhelmed, when we feel tempted, when we feel challenged, when we feel burdened. And I don't know if you've had this in your life. I have in mine, not every day. I wish I had it more often. But I've had times where I was so distressed, I couldn't even get words out in prayer. I could just say, Lord, 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 help me. Or a few times in my life, I had it this where I had to say, Lord, I can't pray. Take up my prayers. Be my praying high priest. And you end in this praying high priest who meets all your needs. And his prayers are always answered. They're always effectual at the right hand of the Father. And so having a praying high priest in Jesus, who's mightier than Satan, meets our needs in ways that we can't even put into words. I say to my theological students, Grand Rapids, quite often, I believe that the intercession of Christ is the most neglected doctrine in all of Reformed theology. It's unbelievable how few sermons are preached on this incredible doctrine. What a comfort to know that no matter what situation I'm in, Jesus is praying at the right hand of the Father for me. What a comfort. I always have a place to go because Jesus is always there. Boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, my dad took me in. My dad was a really knelt in the church for 40 years, a very godly man. He took me one day into his bedroom, and he said to me, do you know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? And of course, I always said no to him because he always had some great wisdom, some surprising answer that I would always get the wrong answer anyway, so I just said no. And he said, well, a believer always has a place to go. There's an open throne. There's a praying high priest. You can carry all your needs to him. An unbeliever doesn't have that relationship with Christ. So an unbeliever gets in trouble, there's no place to go. What a difference. And then my dad took out his wallet, and he took some bills out of his wallet, and he laid them on the bed. And he said, "You see this money? Nothing. Not all the money in the world is to be compared to having an open throne of grace that you can go to God 24/7, 365. What a blessing. An open throne of grace. But you know, we can take that so for granted. Because it's always open. You can always say, "Well, I'll pray later. I'll go to God later." You take it for granted. Not so long ago, there was a study in America of all boat owners in Florida, where it's always sunny, it's nice warm weather, sort of like in Australia. You guys call this winter. This is summer. We're from Michigan. You get 100 inches of snow every winter. You can use your boat any day in Florida. Maybe 10 days a year you can't because it's cloudy or rainy. And then they compared it, where we're from, Michigan, how often boat owners use their boat. And you can only go out in your boat a couple months, well, from maybe May to September at max. And of course, the study thought, well, the boat owners in Florida use their boats a lot more than the boat owners in Michigan. Actually, the reverse was true. You get a sunny day in Michigan in the summer, that's unusual. And people are calling up work and canceling and saying, "You know, I can't come in, I'm sick," and lying. And they go in their boat and they take out their boat. You know that people in Michigan use their boats more than people in Florida use their boats. Because it's a rare day when they can go use your boat. People in Florida just take it for granted. "Oh, well, I can go out my boat any day." And you see, too often, prayer is so valuable, but too often we take it for granted because we can go to God any time. But the beauty is that despite us and despite our prayer poverty, Jesus is still constantly interceding for us. What a glorious thing this is. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now, the beauty of this is that Jesus' prayers are always effectual for sinners like us. But how can his prayers always be effectual? Well, because he suffered for us and died for us to merit the effectuality of his prayers. In other words, he has gone into Satan's sieve, and he's just about to go into it now, big time, as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And all of the powers of hell are unleashed upon him. And he's crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, crying out, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And the Father's resounding silence is a big no. "This cup cannot pass from you," because you need to go, Jesus, through Satan's sieve sinlessly. Not like Abraham, not like Jacob, not like Job, not like you and me. And come out the other side victorious. To merit for the people that I have given you, Jesus, effectual prayers, an effectual intercession, an effectual priestly sacrifice. And you see, that's what Jesus does. So, you see, you know, you're a really wanted person. Satan wants you, but Christ also wants you. And the beauty of the gospel is that Christ has a better right to have you than Satan does. Because he's earned the right to have you. Satan has never earned the right to have you. He's paid for your sins. And he can say to the Father, when the Father would say, "Well, this sinner needs to go down into the pit of hell," he can say, "But Father, I have paid for his sins." And the Father can say, "I deliver that sinner from going down into the pit of hell, because I have found a ransom price in the perfect obedience of my Son, who's gone through Satan's sieve sinlessly and gained the victory over the Satan, and he's Almighty Lord. You see, Satan's powerful. He's a fallen angel, but he's only an angel. Jesus is the Lord of lords, the Lord of angels, the King of kings. He's almighty. He has a right to have you. His claim is based on justice. But I have prayed for thee. Oh, he meets all our needs. As that praying intercessor, I have prayed for thee. And what does he pray? This is very interesting. He doesn't say, Father, I pray that Simon Peter will fulfill what he vowed to me in verses 33 and 34, that he'd go with me into prison and to death, that he would be this perfect apostle, would continue to be this self-acclaimed leader, have a superiority attitude to every other apostle. Though they will all forsake thee, yet will not I. No, he doesn't pray that Peter's self-righteousness won't fail. Peter's self-leadership won't fail. Peter's everything of self won't fail. He just says one thing. I pray that your faith won't fail. Now, why faith? Well, Matthew Henry has a wonderful answer to that. He says it this way. Faith is that noble grace that Christ honors the most, because faith honors Christ the most. You see, faith has only one object, Jesus Christ. And so that's what cannot die. But all of Peter's selfish things, his self-righteousness, his self-leadership, his self-assessment, that must all die. He must be crucified to himself, and Jesus Christ must be all and in all. So he prays that his faith won't die. And the word that's used there in Greek is an interesting word, eclipo, from which we get the word eclipse. You know, when there's an eclipse of the moon or the eclipse of the sun, they're completely blocked out, aren't they? Jesus is saying, I pray that your faith won't come to nothing, that it won't be blocked out. I pray that in the midst of Satan's sieve, you will still flee to me, Simon Peter. Look to me, the Almighty. Your faith won't die. So whether it's Satan's sieve of prosperity or adversity, a sieve of temptation or difficulty, I will take care of you, Peter. Satan will destroy much in you, but he'll only destroy what needs to be destroyed. And you see, what Jesus is saying is, as Satan brings up all that straw and chaff and aims to choke you, I am the servant of the Father. I am my Father's farmhand, servant of the Father, Isaiah. Several chapters where he talks about Jesus being the servant of the Father. And Jesus is that servant who reaches in and takes out the straw through his sanctifying processes and blows away the chaff so that the wheat abides. And he actually overturns Satan's efforts. So all of Satan's temptations, all of Satan's siftings in your life, he will turn on their head to use them to sanctify you, to make you more holy, to prepare you for everlasting glory to be with him. John Calvin has something amazing to say at this point. He said, Jesus uses Satan as a physician, overriding his attempts to destroy us. He uses him as a doctor to heal us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is in complete control of Satan. So though we fear Satan, though we must realize he's a terrible enemy, we don't need to be desperate about Satan, because our Savior meets all our needs, and he will control Satan's efforts to destroy you. But now, there's one more thing in our text. Jesus doesn't only meet our needs as a prophetic admonisher and a priestly intercessor, but also as a kingly commissioner. Because we were never meant to be Christians just to hoard Christianity to ourselves. We were meant to go out and to proclaim his name. And so he says to Peter at the end of verse 32, and when you repent, go out and strengthen your brethren. Now, where do I get the office of a king there? Well, it's in the declarative word, when. You see, if Jesus was Arminian in his theology, it would say, if you repent, Peter, I'm standing helpless by. It's all up to you, Peter. You've got to repent in your own strength. No. Jesus says, when thou art repentant, I will meet all your needs. I'll be your prophet to warn you. I'll be your priest to intercede for you and sacrifice for you. But I'll also be your king. And where there's a word of a king is, there is power. And I will bring you to repentance, Peter. And then you go out and strengthen your brethren. I will do it. And Jesus did do it, didn't he? Peter's there in the hall of Caiaphas. He's washing his hands. And these servant girls come up. Someone else comes up. And he denies the Lord 3 times in a row, just like Jesus said. And then Jesus walks through the hall and gives him one look. Just one look. Peter's a flood of tears. He goes out, he weeps bitterly. You know, God can bring you to the right place with one look, with one word, from His Word. He's almighty. He's almighty. You know, people can be powerful. People can say a lot with their eyes, right? With one look. I have a brother and sister-in-law, and they have 13 children. And it's an amazing family. But my sister-in-law, she loves those kids like you wouldn't believe. But she disciplines those kids like you wouldn't believe. She's got both. And when she looks, she means business. I was sitting in the living room one day, and just before supper, and there was a child about 8 or 9 years old enough to know that you don't have cookies just before supper, right, boys and girls? But there was a big bowl of cookies on the kitchen table. And that boy got on a chair, and he was looking at his mother in the kitchen, and I could see them both. And she was quietly working at a meal with her back turned to him, and this boy reached out for a cookie. He's looking at his mother. He gets about that far from the cookie, and his mother sensed his presence and just turns around. The hand froze midair. Then the hand came back. The boy slipped off his chair, walked away. She never said a word to him. And he never said a word to her. But this was a look of love. Simon Peter, what have I done to you that you would deny me? Peter's broken. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Which is exactly where he needed to be. You see, had Jesus resurrected and gone to heaven and the church had been in the hands of Peter, if he wasn't broken, he would have beat up those little sheep. He was standing so tall. But now he is broken. So he can reach out to broken people and poor sinners. And strengthen his brethren. Jesus gave him exactly what he needed. Peter had to be broken. You know, A.W. Tozer said, God does not usually use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. And just weeks later, Pentecost comes. And the rumor goes out. All these people are drunken. The apostles are drunken. Who stands up to strengthen the brethren? Who preaches that powerful sermon of Pentecost where 3,000 are converted? Simon Peter. Who's the leader together with Paul throughout the whole book of Acts? Yes, he stumbled once or twice more. But for the most part, he's a solid leader. And he brings the gospel to the Gentiles, a radical thing, to those broken, poor, needy Gentiles like you and me. Most of us are Gentiles today. It's Simon Peter. Who writes those 2 beautiful epistles, reaching down so low to sinners? After the initial greeting, he says, we are kept by the power of what? Faith. Faith that doesn't die. Unto salvation. Simon Peter. Who warns about Satan's devices in his epistles? That Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, in order to strengthen the brethren. Simon Peter. You see, Jesus meets all his needs so that Simon Peter can now go out and be prophet, priest, and king to others. See, you and I were created as prophets, priests, and kings in Adam. But we lost it all in paradise when we fell. And when we get born again, God reworks that threefold office in us. But he works that threefold office in us out of the threefold office of Jesus, so that we now may be prophets, priests, and kings out of his prophetical, priestly, and kingly ministry, so that our lives may be salt in the earth and light on the hill. And so he meets all our needs. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully in question 32. But why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and I'm a partaker of his anointing, that I may go out and confess his name, our prophetical calling, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, our priestly calling, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures, our kingly calling. So that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus meets all our needs, not so that we just sit in the corner and mind our own business, but so that he, as prophet, priest, and king, gives us a commission to go out and speak his name and bring the gospel to the others and see every unconverted person as a mission field. May I ask you, dear friend, are you being a prophet, priest, and king to those around you, teaching them, praying for them, guiding them, strengthening the brethren? Do you understand your calling as a Christian to go out and name the name of Christ? Well, I'm going to close this sermon with an illustration. It's an illustration for you who really are not genuine Christians yet. Maybe you come to this church every week, but I haven't said much to you yet. I want to close with a wonderful story for you. This Savior, who saves all his people, he's also able to save you, and he invites you to come just as you are to him. There was once a chess champion, and he was going through Europe looking at various art galleries, and surprisingly he came into one of the famous European art galleries, and he saw a painting, an oil painting, of two people playing chess, and he got fascinated by it. The title of the painting was Checkmate. And there were two characters. One was biting his nails, a young man who looked very afraid. And the other was someone dressed up like Satan. And Satan was taking his own queen, and he was moving it into a position, you can see that in the painting, to checkmate the young man. And so the chess player just really examined that painting, and he studied it. And suddenly he shouted out at the young man, "There's a move you can make, and you can checkmate Satan." And then he thought, "Oh, that's stupid. He can't hear me, of course. He's just in a painting." And he felt foolish. But you see, you can hear me right now. You're still in the land of the living. And my dear unconverted friend, if Christ is not your life, there's a move you can make before Satan checkmates you and throws you into hell. There's a move you can make. And you're called to repent of your sin and surrender your life to him who can meet all your needs and serve you so that you can go out and serve others and live a meaningful and blessed life, a life that will endure to all eternity. You can checkmate Satan. By the grace of Christ, repent and believe the gospel. And Satan will still try to have you, still try to sift you as wheat, but you'll checkmate him. Because when you become a Christian, he's already in principle, lost the battle. So the only way to live and the only way to die is to live and die as a Christian looking to Jesus Christ to meet all your needs as prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this wonderful gospel, this wonderful Savior who meets all our needs so that we may go out and live useful lives proclaiming his name as prophets, interceding for others as priests, and seeking to strengthen our brethren as kings. Lord Jesus, we thank thee so much that thou art an office bearer par excellence to meet our every need. And be with those who are strangers of grace in our midst. O God, work mightily in their souls, and may they hear the advice of the chess player. There is a move they can make by the grace of God so that Satan will not checkmate them for this life and for eternity. Help them to abandon themselves, and that the only thing in them that will not die would be faith, faith in Jesus Christ, for that shall live forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.